Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that as we have listened to it, that you would speak to us through it as Steve preaches to us. Help us to have open eyes, open ears, and open hearts to receive your word to us this evening. Help us to be focused and concentrating. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Brilliant. Thanks very much for inviting me along. It's a real privilege to be with you. Was that a recording? Sorry.
Do you want me to wear a thing?
No, it's fine.
That's correct. Fabulous. Well, it's great to be with you. Do turn to Haggai chapter 1. Be great to have that in front of us. And I'm not really in the habit of quoting a Jewish rabbi, but here's a quote from Jonathan Sacks. Some of you remember Jonathan Sacks. This is a quote from his book, The Great Partnership. He used to be the chief rabbi up until about 2013. He actually passed away a few years ago as well. But he wrote this around, I reckon, about 12 or 13 years ago. He said, "Happiness has proved elusive in the contemporary world. By any conceivable measure of the good life, we are better off than any previous generation since the birth of time. We are more affluent. We have more choices. We can travel further and more easily. We have more access to education and information. Our health is better. We live longer. We keep ourselves fit. We have leisure. We are freer. There are fewer constraints on our lifestyles. We are living, compared to any previous generation, as close to paradise as people have ever lived. Yet, by the indices of self-reported life satisfaction, we are no happier than people were two generations ago. In some respects, our lack of happiness is palpable. We take more antidepressants. People suffer from more stress-related syndromes. They are less optimistic than they used to be. They no longer think their children will have better lives than they did." And that seems right on the money to me, that the contemporary Western world has got so much in comparison with previous generations, yet we are not more satisfied or more happy as a result, I would suggest. Like Blaise Pascal said back in the 17th century, so he was a Christian philosopher, he said that we have a God-shaped vacuum within all of us at the deepest level of our being, for we are made for a relationship with God, our Creator. But because we don't want a relationship with him on his terms, we try and fill that gap with all sorts of other things instead. We distract ourselves with entertainment, he said, or we busy ourselves with work, or we build ourselves comfortable homes, or whatever it is. But invariably, we discover that those things can't satisfy the ache that's in our hearts. They can't do that, because nothing can take his place when he is not number one. So it's hardly surprising, is it, that the more stuff we fill our lives with, the less satisfied we become. But here's the thing. This is not just a societal problem. It can easily be the case with God's people as well, can't it? It's only too possible for us, isn't it, to profess allegiance to God with our lips whilst sidelining him in our lives and finding ourselves aching inside but not being sure why. And I think that's what's going on with God's people here in Haggai chapter 1. We're going to be doing a little dive into this book over the next couple of days. It's only a book of two chapters, but it packs quite a punch, I think, because what God does here through his prophet Haggai, it is to stir up God's people to put him first. And he does that not only because they were shortchanging God himself, but because they were shortchanging themselves in the process. So finding themselves busy, but empty, dissatisfied. And so although this message was originally written for God's people around 520 BC, I think we'll find it a pretty contemporary message as we see God's call to his people to put him first. So there's three things. If you've got your little sheet there, you'll see three things I'd love us to notice in the passage. And the first one is in verses 1 to 4. And this is the context, really. These verses tell us the context. And the context is one of broken resolutions. And we can see the historical context in verse 1, can't we? We're in the second year of the reign of Darius the king. So this is about 520 BC. And many of you will know, about 70 years or so earlier than that, God had allowed his people's land to be invaded by the Babylonian Empire, its temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed, and many of its people taken off into exile. And this was his judgment on them for their disobedience to him. But then around 539 BC, Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persian Empire, and through that, and through the Persian king, Darius, God allowed his people to return to Judah. He told them to rebuild both the city and significantly the temple in the city centre. And of course, the rebuilding of the temple here was crucial, because the Jerusalem temple, if you remember, built by Solomon sort of many hundreds of years earlier, was the symbol and the assurance of God's presence with his people and of his blessing being with them. So you can imagine what it felt like, can't you, for them when they saw it being destroyed. And so when they were eventually allowed to return and rebuild the temple, well, they were resolved to do so. But no sooner had they started than they stopped. You can read the full story if you want to in the book of Ezra, where end of chapter 4 tells us that work stopped on the building, and not just like for a tea break or something, but it stopped for many years until at the beginning of Ezra 5, we're told God sent two men, two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to kind of relaunch the project. So the situation here at the beginning of this book is that God's people had promised to rebuild God's temple, but nothing had happened. Right? They started full of good intentions, but then they stopped again very quickly, and since then, nothing's happened. So why has nothing happened? Well, it's because the people keep saying, verse 2, that it's not the right time to do it yet. And of course, there might be any number of reasons why the people were saying that. For example, it seems from Ezra 4 and 5, they may well have been facing some hostility from their neighbours who didn't want the temple rebuilt. So it might have been a risky venture to undertake. There may also have been some significant resource constraints as well. It seems from verse 10 that the harvests had been poor, so the economy was probably in bad shape. It was a time of austerity, maybe. And so their reasons for not rebuilding the temple could well have sounded, you know, pretty legit. This is a huge project. You know, just think of the splendour of Solomon's temple that they've been, you know, tasked with rebuilding. They've got very limited resources at the moment. They might well be facing hostility for attempting it. So yes, you know, we'd love to do it, but we can't do it now. It'll need to wait for another time. And friends, we understand that very well, don't we? They're kicking the can down the road, aren't they? That's what they're doing. They're putting it off. And well, we do this with things all the time, don't we? I'll do it when I've got a week off work. Yeah, that's one of mine. Or wait, I can't do it now because we've got a holiday booked. Or I'll give it a go when we get back. Or hang on, we've got visitors coming. Or, you know, it'll need to wait for another time. And actually, the bigger the project, you know, the more we might kick it into the long grass. But friends, we've always got reasons, haven't we? We can always come up with reasons. But just look at verse 4. at how God, through his prophet, kind of gets under the skin of his people. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? In other words, when you all returned to Jerusalem from exile, it wasn't just my house, the temple, that was lying in ruins. It was all of your houses as well. And yet you seem to have found the resources and the time and the energy and the resolve to sort out your own places. There's been a steady stream of you guys, you know, at the Jerusalem IKEA or B&Q or whatever since you got back. You've managed to keep them pretty busy resourcing all the renovations and the modernisations of your nicely panelled houses, whilst my house lies neglected in ruins. So you say to me, verse 2, it's not the time to rebuild the house of the Lord. But I say to you, verse 4, do you really think it the time for you to dwell in your tastefully renovated houses while mine still lies in ruins? See, there's always reasons, aren't there? Now, of course, God doesn't dwell in temples anymore, of course, a church building. You know, it's not God's house, is it? He dwells by his spirit in his people, doesn't he? That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, church, are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? But friends, we as God's people today, we always have reasons, don't we? Reasons for why we may not read God's word. I'll do it later. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll start again next week. Or why we don't serve God's people. It's just really busy at work at the moment. Or why we don't serve God in our communities or our workplace. Or why we don't have resources to give to see the gospel grow, because I've got lots of other financial and time and whatever commitments at the moment. We've always got reasons, haven't we? And maybe we can justify to ourselves that they sound pretty legit, like God's people here. But the result, of course, just like it was for God's people here, is that our agenda for our lives continues, while God's agenda just gets kind of parked or neglected or kicked down the road a bit. Such that after a while, it just becomes kind of like the wallpaper in your house. You know, it's just part of the background of your life rather than the foreground. That's what's going on with God's people here, isn't it? If you'd have asked them whether they believed in the living God, they would have said yes. But in terms of the outworking of that belief in their lives, well, what their actions actually said was that their agenda for their lives was what they actually functionally concentrated on, while God's agenda just tended to get pushed back, you see. And friends, I think in many ways, you and I can be just like that, can't we? I know I can. So there's broken resolutions going on here, isn't there? But the second thing to notice is this call in verses 5 to 11 to effectively take stock, okay, to take stock of what you're doing and where you're going, to consider your ways. In other words, to give careful thought to them. Think carefully about the direction in which your priorities are taking you. Consider your ways. And it's emphasised, isn't it? Did you notice God says it twice to them in verse 5 and in verse 7 as well? Consider your ways. Take stock of them. One of my little side hustles on the Isle of Wight is that I serve as a trustee of the Isle of Wight Food Bank. And once a year, at least, a major stock take happens. And because it's a busy operation, it supplies towns all over the island, every so often you have to find out where you stand, don't you? And that's what God's calling his people to do here. And notice what he says to them, because he says effectively, well, you've certainly been busy, verse 9. My house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. So they're certainly being busy, aren't they? But they're being busy with their own plans, their own agenda, their own priorities, their own timetable. And God says, just take stock here. Just consider your ways for a minute. Think about where it's all leading. Because, verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Do you see? You're terribly busy sowing seeds, eating and drinking and clothing yourselves and earning money. Your lives are full up with busyness. As you pursue those plans, those priorities and agendas and timescales that you've got. But where's it getting you? You're busy sowing more, but are your harvests any bigger? You're eating and drinking, but you never think it's enough. You're earning money, but it just seems to pour into the top of your purse and then leak out the bottom of it, you know, in kind of higher prices or higher taxes or whatever it might be. Do you get the picture? Because on the one hand, it's a picture of busyness and fullness, isn't it? You've got all this stuff going on. But on the other hand, it's a picture of emptiness, isn't it? You're busy, but you're empty. You're not poor, but you're not satisfied either. And again, you know, friends, God might be addressing his people 2,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, but it's a very contemporary picture, actually, isn't it, that he's painting? A picture of people running around being busy, trying to pack more in, get their lives sorted in some way, and yet the more they earned, the faster it disappeared. The more they planted, the worse the harvest. The more they consumed, the less satisfied they became. And it just left them feeling empty. Like there was a great big void in their lives and they couldn't fill it. I think verse 9 sums it up very well, doesn't it? You looked for much, but behold, it came to little. That's a very contemporary picture, isn't it? But did you also notice, look, in verse 9, why all this was happening to them? Because it wasn't simply bad weather that caused their declining harvests. It wasn't just a kind of an economic downturn that left their wallets depleted or a bit less food on the table. No, God says, look, verse 9, when you brought it home, I blew it away. Or in verse 11, I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labours. In other words, it's not by chance that these things have happened to you. No, I, the living God, am responsible. It's me causing your prices to go up and your harvest to produce less. I'm behind it. And we might think, well, why would God do something like that? Well, it's to get the people's attention, isn't it? And you might think, well, surely there must be a kind of a bit more comfortable way to get their attention. Does he really need to hit them in the wallet like that? Yes! Because here they are, settling back into the land after being in exile and starting to live pretty comfortable lives again. And somehow God has to get through to them and jerk them out of their comfortable lives and their superficial lives with all its busyness and yet emptiness. And so this is what he did. And you know, it's not like they would have replied if he just sent them an email or something, is it? You know, we have so many ways, don't we, of communicating with people these days, don't we? Emails and texts and WhatsApps and social media. And it's just all of those things we know very well, doesn't it? But none of that means, does it, as someone who sends some of those, none of this means you're actually going to get through to someone, does it? oh, sorry, I didn't get back to you. You know, it's just been manic these last few weeks. Or, you know, what with the seed sowing and the new tunnel groove panelling and the going on in the house and the new project at work I've been getting off the ground. I've just been so busy. And here's the living God, and he's trying to get through to his people because they're sinking in their affluence and their busyness and their emptiness. And so what does he do? He communicates with them in a way that they'll actually notice. Right? He sends them these more difficult times in order to get through to them. Why does he want to get through to them? What does he want them to do instead of being busy with all of their projects that are leaving them so empty and so dissatisfied? Well, he wants them to consider their ways, to take stock of their lives, and then look, verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, he wants them to head to the hills and get wood, right? But not to build your houses, but to build mine. To build the Lord's house, to build the temple. Why? Verse 8, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. See, friends, the temple was still in ruins whilst their houses were nicely panelled. And that didn't mean that God was homeless. It meant that God wasn't respected. It meant that he wasn't honoured or glorified. It meant that they had disregard for him at best, maybe contempt for him at worst. It meant that he wasn't at the centre of their affections, but that they put themselves and their own interests there instead. And God's point to them here is not only that this state of affairs is shortchanging God, but actually that they're shortchanging themselves as well. Because how could they ever be satisfied when it's God alone who can satisfy our hearts? That's Augustine's prayer, isn't it? That our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And it's true, isn't it? Maybe some of us are here today and we recognise that sense of restlessness in our lives, that kind of inner ache that leaves us dissatisfied and empty and that we long to have met. Well, friends, you'll never find it when God either doesn't figure in your life or when he's pushed to the margins of your life. You'll never find it. And God's message here is that his great desire is that his people's great desire would be not simply to please ourselves, but to please and glorify the Lord. That we would be putting his interests first and not our own. And not simply in one area of our lives, but in every area. See, I wouldn't mind betting that these people were doing what we can do, you know, so often, and kind of compartmentalise our lives. You know, I'm sure they had a kind of, you know, I've got a spiritual compartment, you know where I do what, you know, I imagine God wants, you know, a bit of Bible reading, prayer now and again, and maybe a bit of temple going in their case, you know, when they had the time to rebuild it. But then there was kind of the material compartment of life where all the real life stuff, right, like family and work and leisure and money and so on. And what they were effectively doing was putting God in the spiritual compartment over here and leaving him out of the material compartment, as though he had no claim on what they did with the rest of their lives. So that you know, they would think, for example, if I want to spend loads of money and time on my house and not God's house, well, that's fine, isn't it? Because it's my money, it's my time. God isn't involved in that material compartment of my life. And God here is kind of breaking through with bad harvests and higher costs and saying, no, you can't put the living God in a box like that. You can't compartmentalize him because I'm the Lord of every area of life, he says. Even your ability to make money comes ultimately from me. You think it's your money? No, it's mine. You think it's your time? Who do you think gives it to you? And if you're my people, then please use some of my resources to meet your needs. That's fine. But the overarching priority for them is that they be used to further my plans and purposes rather than yours. So go grab some timber and get on with building my house, because my great desire is that your great desire would be to please and honour the name of the Lord and have my interests first in your life. Just to see. It's actually the same message that we hear from the lips of Jesus himself, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where he says, do you remember, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's not only the great desire of Jesus for his New Testament people, for us, but it was God's great desire for his Old Testament people too. That in the midst of all their busyness, God's people would have God's interests first in their lives. Take stock is God's call to us here, to kind of stir us up to have the right set of priorities. And friends, I wonder, as maybe we take stock of our lives, whether some of us might find that our lives share some similarity with the people here in the book of Haggai. Did you find yourself running around, being so busy, cramming in this and that and the other, work and family and house and leisure, and running all over the place, burning the candle at both ends probably, with our lives, with our diaries, so full on the one hand, but maybe feeling so empty and dissatisfied on the other? Well, God's message to God's people here in Haggai 1 is effectively to seek first the kingdom of God. Put him first, make him and his plans and his purposes and what he's doing in the world your actual, functional, number one priority. To make hearing his word your priority, to make speaking to him in prayer your priority, to make the building up of his people your priority, to make commending his son and the good news of the gospel your priority with your lips and with your living in whatever work or community he placed you in. So the context is one of broken resolutions, and God's call is to take stock. What's the people's comeback to that, though? Right? How do God's people respond to that? Because it's pretty strong stuff from Haggai, isn't it? Well, look, the comeback in verses 12 to 15 is that of new priorities. Just have a look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Do you get that? The whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as or because the Lord their God had sent him, and they feared the Lord. In other words, they all recognized that this message from Haggai was not simply Haggai speaking to them, but God speaking to them through him. And so they responded with fear, which doesn't mean they were afraid, like afraid of God punishing them or anything like that. It means they responded with reverence. It means they wanted to start treating God as he should be treated, again, with reverence and with respect and with honour. It means that what they feared was actually displeasing him or dishonouring him or belittling him as they had been doing. So as God's people heard the words of Haggai, they recognised that here was the Lord God speaking to them. They heard God's word in Haggai's word. And it it thawed their hearts, such that they got to work in obedience to God's word. And end of 14, they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Do you see what's happened here? God's word has thawed their hearts, hasn't it? After 16 years of being so busy chasing their own priorities, putting the living God and his priorities kind of on the back burner, God's word was thawing out and warming up their spiritually cold hearts. And what did God's word do as it warmed their hearts? Well, it transformed their affections. It reshaped their attitudes. It caused them to change their priorities, their actions, such that they found themselves with a fresh resolve, a new vitality to go and build God's temple again. And you know, friends, that's the power of God's word, isn't it? By the enabling of the Spirit. And not just for them then, but you know, for us today as well. I have no idea how your spiritual life is at the moment, but we all go through dry patches, don't we? You know, spiritually cold patches where other things become our preoccupation. We all recognise that, don't we? And God and his kingdom and his plans and his glory, they just get pushed to the periphery, to the margins of our lives instead. But you know, God's word, as we read it and sit under it and let it warm our hearts again and put us back in awe of the Lord again, will transform our affections again and reshape our priorities again and give us fresh vitality to put God first again. And that's what we find people doing here, isn't it? But did you notice that not only do God's people respond to God's word to them, but actually God is doing something here as well. Did you spot that? Verse 13, as God's people act in obedience to God's word, what does God do? Well, he promises them, doesn't he? I am with you, declares the Lord. And that's a loaded phrase in the Bible, of course. It appears time and again as assurance to God's covenant people as he calls them to particular tasks. You know, it's what he said to Moses at the burning bush, wasn't it? It's what he said to Joshua when he replaced Moses as leader of God's people. It's what he said to Jeremiah when he called him to be a prophet in a particularly hard time. It's what Jesus said to his disciples in the Great Commission, isn't it? And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age. And of course, it's central to the name and the nature of Jesus, isn't it? You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here God says to these people too, despite their years of neglecting him and getting on with their own agendas instead, as God's word thaws their hearts and transforms their affections and reshapes their priorities and changes their actions, the living God says, I am with you. I'm on your side. And you know, friends, for us, we've had some world-shaking events going on recently, haven't we? And actually, we don't really know what's coming next, do we? I'm sure there'll be joys and opportunities and encouragements, but there's going to be challenges and difficulties and discouragements too, isn't there? But you know, whatever the future might hold for us, there's no greater blessing than knowing that we go into it with the assurance of God's word to our hearts. I am with you. I'm on your side. That's what happened back here in 520 BC. These people heard the word of God and their hearts were stirred and thawed, and they were able to know God's presence in their midst to give them fresh vitality to get to work and put God and his kingdom first. And friends, I wonder if for us too, could we in the weeks and the months ahead allow God's word, as we read it and digest it, just to warm again what may have become cold spiritual lives, busy but empty, so that we might know the comfort, the assurance of his presence with us, that we might be stirred up to a life of fulfillment instead of emptiness, a life where God is first. Now, many of you will know that when we come to the New Testament era, the era in which we live, of course, the era after the cross, that the visible symbol of God's presence with his people is no longer the Jerusalem temple, as it was in Haggai's time, but rather Jesus declares himself to be the temple. Doesn't he? Do you remember his words? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And of course, he wasn't talking about the Jerusalem temple that was standing in front of him, was he? But about his own body that would be raised from the dead on the third day. As Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus represented God's presence in the midst of his people. And now that Jesus has risen and ascended, his presence in the world is represented by us, his church. His church is the temple, not the building, of course, the people. We are, as Ephesians 2 puts it, living stones being built together as a holy dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Which means that for us, to build God's temple is not about going into the hills to bring back wood and stone, but it's actually about collecting and shaping living stones, isn't it? Disciples of the Lord Jesus. A much greater task, of course. But a task in which the God who commissions us says to us, I am with you to the very end of the age. In fact, a task in which Jesus himself has ultimately done the work already, as he bore the cost of building the church on himself, on his body, as he suffered and died on the cross in our place. He did that, taking the punishment for our rejection of God on himself, so that we can be rescued from it and made fit to live in God's house forever. Do you see? For us to be building God's temple is about us making disciples of the Lord Jesus. It's about us collecting and shaping living stones in the temple that ultimately God is building. And friends, to be prioritizing that work and putting his kingdom first, that is where true satisfaction lies. Should we pray? Let's pray together. Father, as we read and as we take in this ancient passage, so we see how it speaks to us in our day too. And why should that be a surprise? Because it's your breathed out words to your people in every place and every generation. So please would your word warm our hearts too, as needed, that we might increasingly be those who seek first your kingdom and righteousness. We pray this for your glory, and we pray it for our blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.